Please turn with me now to the passage in God's Word that we were looking at this morning, the chapter 11 of the Acts of the Apostles. In the chapter 10, of course, which we read this evening, you have the record of this wonderful experience that Cornelius has. It's a record of God's mercy and kindness to a poor heathen man who, feeling his need of God's mercy, but not knowing where he could find the answer to his need, God intervenes, sends an angel, who in turn directs Cornelius to send for Peter. In the chapter 11, Peter is confronted by some of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem when they hear that he has been in fellowship and friendship and eaten with Gentiles. Oh, we can't have this, they said. Even though, and I must stress this to you, because it's important for us to recognize just how slow men are to understand God's Word, especially when it runs contrary to their mindset, that which they think is right and should be done. The Savior's will was that they go into all the world and preach the gospel. He had emphasized this, if you might turn with me back to chapter 8, where at the beginning of this chapter we have the persecutions that the church endured at the hands of Saul and those who associated with him in his opposition to the gospel. Verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. That is the death of Stephen, the first martyr. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I believe Providence intervened there. God allowed this persecution to take place to do what he had commanded men to do. Take the gospel outside of Jerusalem. Once you have witnessed in Jerusalem to the Jews, then spread abroad. Spread abroad. But they hadn't done that. Things were doing very well. Of course, it's easy for us to understand just why the early church was content to stay in Jerusalem, because things were going well. Yes, there was opposition. But at the same time, multitudes were being converted. That's a wonderful atmosphere to live in. You can stand any persecution when God's working and souls are being saved. It doesn't matter what abuse is being heaped on your head. It's more than compensated for by the workings of God in your midst. I say that with a very little degree of experience. The 60s and the 70s back home in Ulster were years of great opposition and difficulty, nothing like what happened to the poor Jews who loved the Savior under men like Saul of Tarsus. Our persecution was not as severe as that by any means. But at the same time, there was difficulty. And the authorities and the government and the ecumenical churches, they made life as difficult as they possibly could. And they could make life very difficult. I'll tell you a story. A young lady called Anne Beattie had graduated from the university in Belfast called Queen's University. Very good degree in French and German and medieval Latin. She wanted to be a teacher. But every interview she went on, of course, there were on it those men who had no time whatsoever for the Free Presbyterian Church. And though they did not directly ask, for they really weren't permitted to do that, it was deemed wrong to ask a person's religion. Nevertheless, they found a way around that. And when they were interviewing her, they used to say, have you any experience of teaching children? And she would say, yes, I teach in the Sunday school. You teach in the Sunday school? Where would that be? And of course they were getting at what they wanted to know. And when she said she was teaching in a Free Presbyterian church at that time and had taught through a number of years and her before coming to the university in the Gospel Tabernacle in Ballymena, the pastor of which was James Kyle Paisley, the father of Dr. Ian Paisley. Well, they had the information they wanted. And oftentimes, as soon as that was intimated, there were those on the interviewing committee just shut the book over and that was it all over with. No teaching post for someone like that. And, well, she never did get a teaching post by that means. And she took up employment where she could get it. She ended up as a youth employment officer. And then she was contacted by Queen's University to say that there was a grammar school down in Enniskillen, a girls' grammar school in Enniskillen, who were looking for a French teacher. And they had written to the university saying, are there any graduates in this particular subject who have not yet been placed in a teaching post? And the university replied, said, yes, there's one. She's called Anne Beatty. So the school, Enniskillen Girls Collegiate School, sent a letter to her inviting her to come down and accept the post. So down she went and they saw her grades and they said, this is wonderful. We're very pleased that we can obtain someone who teaches or who has qualifications on the subject that we so need to fill. So, you'll take the job. And they said, here's the apartment that goes with this post. Although Anne Beatty on that particular day had to say, I'm sorry, I haven't time to have a look around the apartment, but everything was sealed otherwise. And the principal, a Mrs. Malone, said, well, we'll have a cup of tea before you leave, for she had to catch a bus and return quite a distance away to where she was living. And so they had tea together, and as they were having the cup of tea, she spotted the engagement ring on this young woman's finger. Oh, you're engaged, you're going to be married. Who are you getting married to? Well, when my name came into the conversation, that was the end of it. And the next thing I knew was she was contacted by Mrs. Malone and saying, I don't know why, but they have turned you down. I recommended you. I said you're just what we want, and we have to turn you down. The committee doesn't want to give you the job. Now, I was a Free Presbyterian minister at that time in nearby, a little village nearby, just 4 miles outside of Enniskillen, and preaching against ecumenism and generally causing a bit of a stir. And the authorities just weren't not going to permit someone associated with me to gain employment. Now, I could multiply stories of that nature. There was opposition that made life very difficult for those Christians. And here we have God's people suffering in Acts chapter 8. And they were scattered abroad. And I believe God permitted that to happen in order to get them shifted out of Jerusalem. But even that was not enough to persuade the leadership of the church to recognize that God's will was that they go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You will see that we're told about that many were scattered abroad except the apostles. The end of verse 1. Except the apostles. They stayed. And some years later, as we come to our story of Cornelius, you'll see that Peter is still possessed of the notion that the gospel's only for the Jew. Isn't it amazing? That a man that had the experiences that he had been there at Pentecost. He knew what it was to be full of the Holy Ghost to a degree that has not been known since, most likely. And yet he still hadn't tumbled to what was the will of God. And in order to get Peter to come and preach the gospel to this man Cornelius, this poor troubled soul, God had to teach him by the vision that was given to him of the sheet containing all those unclean animals, creatures that he was commanded to partake of, and then learning the lesson that that which God has called clean, don't you call common. And the outcome of it all was, he finds himself in the home of Cornelius, an eager band of men and women, most likely all of Gentile origins. Yes, I'm sure they were all of Gentile origins, because Jews would not have come among such a congregation. So here was a house full of Gentiles, all anxious to hear the gospel. And Peter, having passed through the experience that he has, is persuaded that it was God's will for him to preach the word of God. Especially when Cornelius tells him that the angel had instructed him, sent of God, to tell him that he was to send to Joppa and there find a man called Simon Peter, and he would tell him words whereby he was saved. And in the chapter 11, as I say, Peter is explaining why he did what he did to those Jewish church leaders who were most unhappy with him being found amongst the Gentiles. And our text is the verse 14 of chapter 11. And they are the words of the angel to Cornelius. And Peter's repeating them in his own defense. Here's why I went to the home of Cornelius. Because an angel sent of God had told Cornelius that the man he was to send for would come and should tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And this morning, though it was my intention to preach a message in its entirety on this text, I really only got the first point covered. And the first point, if I might just remind you, or perhaps we have someone here who wasn't in this morning, and therefore, if I might just bring you speedily up to date. The first point I made was that Cornelius was directed to send for a preacher of God's word. In his state of anxiety, in his burdened, troubled state, where he obviously longed to know how to enjoy the peace of God, to know what it was to be saved from his sins, God says the answer to your need lies in you sending for a man to preach the word of God. You see, men and women, that is God's way. That is God's way. God's answer to the troubles of this world is the gospel. The story of Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And God's will is that the gospel be preached by man. Men saved and prepared by him, but man. That's God's will. Send for a man, Cornelius, and he will tell thee words whereby you shall be saved. That's what we looked at this morning, and I trust it was a blessing to you as we thought upon this particular point. Now I want to come this evening now to a simple truth that leads on from this. God would have Cornelius send for a man to preach the gospel, because it's through hearing the word of God that sinners are saved. It's through hearing the word of God that sinners shall be saved. The old structures, you know, of Christianity have crumbled. Men have tampered with that which God has decreed, until we have reached a stage in which really there is no idea anymore of how it is God has ordained that a soul be saved. It's not by going to church. It's not by being baptized. It's not by sitting down at the communion table and taking the bread and the wine. It is not by good works. It is not by alms giving, charity. I might say that Cornelius was engaged in many good and proper things. He was a man who prayed often to God. Peter found him fasting. Not just praying, but fasting. Turning his back on food in order that he might concentrate himself and devote himself to prayer. He was a man that did many good works, including giving to the poor. But he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. You don't get saved this way. I know that in the vast majority of churches, that's what people are taught. I know that. Sometimes, you know, I would attend the funeral of a neighbor. I don't go into the actual church of that neighbor if it's an ecumenical church. I stand outside the door. I don't go in. I don't go in. They're liars in there. They're preaching the devil's gospel as far as I'm concerned, and I'm not going to go in and give any stamp of approval whatsoever. So I don't go in. But when they come out of the church and off they go to the graveside, and there is a little religious ceremony conducted, and the people are told that we're putting this man into the grave in the sure and certain hope of a glorious resurrection. And in many, many instances, the man over whose corpse these words are spoken is a man who lived like the devil, or woman who lived like the devil. And everybody gathered around the open grave, they know rightly, they lived like the devil. And yet this so-called minister of God is laying them in the grave in the sure and certain hope of a glorious resurrection. It takes me all my time, you know, not to shout out and go over and, well, in Ireland we might do these things, knock him into the grave, but I restrain myself. But it's a gross and wicked thing that takes place. A lie of the devil perpetrated upon the people. And they are sent away from that graveside believing that the church will look after you in the end. It'll be all right. You'll still get into heaven no matter how you live. That's a lie. And it will damn the country that has such religious leaders. Over my years of preaching, I often was questioned. You're very hard on the Church of Ireland. That's the equivalent of the Church of England, the Episcopalian Church over in Ireland. You're very hard on the Church of Ireland, they would say. And I'm pleased to hear that because I intended to be hard on them. And I'd say, have you an hour or two that's free? Because I'd like to take you to a few graveyards in and around Lisnaskee where my ancestors live, and they're all buried in the Church of Ireland graveyards, and they all went to hell because they never heard the gospel. Brought up under ungodly Episcopalian ministers who were themselves ignorant of the truth of God. Taught that their baptism, their confirmation, their few pence in the offering basket would get them to heaven. What a lie. How far removed that is from the gospel message presented to us in the scriptures. It's by the hearing of the gospel that men are saved. That's what men and women need to hear. The word of God. I never pass through England, but I see in village after village huge edifices, huge buildings that were once filled. In many parts of England, they were once filled by Puritan preachers, men of God, who undoubtedly preached the gospel and made England in those days what England was. For a nation is what its church is. And I see them and marvel how gracious and kind God was to this land. But today, those churches are empty of people, but they're filled with a lie that you get to heaven by your own efforts and your own labors. No. The angel says to Cornelius, send for Peter and he will tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Words. The Bible says every word of God is good. It's profitable for instruction. When God says he will tell thee words, that's exactly what God meant. He didn't mean he'll read you a thesis. He'll give you a volume of wonderful arguments. No, he'll speak words. There's not hardly a child except the little babes in arms in this building, but understand words. Day one in school, they're taught words. Taught words. And it is words that God employs to teach men and women the way to heaven. See what the Lord says in our verse 14 of chapter 11. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? Shall be saved. There's something very definite about that statement. Peter has words that he will give to you. And naturally, if you believe those words, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. You'll not believe those words and then go away hoping that salvation will come to you as a result of the words. No, you shall be saved. I remember one day stopping in the chemist's shop, and there seemed to be some sort of a discussion going on, and the chemist who knew me, didn't particularly like me, because of who he was, a real old ecumenist, but he said, oh, here's somebody who knows something about the Bible. This lady says you can know you're saved before you die. I've said you can't. What do you say? It gave me great joy to say, the lady's right and you're wrong. You can know you're saved before you die. And if you don't know you're saved before you die, the chances are when you die, you'll discover you're not saved. Oh, the matter can be resolved clearly. So often we read of those who, upon believing the gospel and experiencing the wonderful change that comes as a result of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, are filled with joy. Filled with joy. I love the story in Mark chapter 5 of the man of Gadara. The man who was a wild man. A wild man. Filled with many devils. And in consequence of that, was a torture in his immediate district. He terrified everybody. The only method they could have or come up with to alleviate this problem was to chain him up. Chain him up. And even that didn't work for under the mighty influence of the devils that he was possessed by. He broke the chains. He broke the chains. But then he met with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Savior uttered words of deliverance. And the devils were dismissed from that man and no longer possessed him, and he was set free. And the description that's given us him in Mark's gospel is that when his neighbors came out, having heard of this encounter with the madman of Gadara, we read in the verse 5, or 15 rather, of Mark chapter 5, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, that is, many, many, many devils, sitting, clothed in his right mind. That's the change that believing the gospel of Jesus Christ brings. Sitting, no longer running about as he had been. You can read about it in Matthew's account. In the mountains, you could hear him at night crying in his distress and torment, cutting himself, abusing himself in his tortured state. Nobody could bind him. Nobody could pacify him. But the gospel did, and here he is, sitting. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. And he's clothed. They couldn't keep clothes on the poor man. To his shame, he thus ran about. But now, a change has come. He's clothed. And he's in his right mind. Oh, I know what the critics of Christians say. They're mad. Oh, no, they're not. The one who's born again, the one who has embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not mad. They're in their right mind. They have been delivered from madness. God is pleased to call them the wise. who will spend eternity with Him and shine like the stars. That's the prospects for those who believe the gospel, who are wise unto salvation. Oh, I tell you, men and women, God's salvation is found in the words of the gospel, in hearing them and in believing them. The angel says, you shall be saved. You shall be saved. I emphasized that the message of saving grace is here described by the angel by the term words. He shall tell thee words. I like that. I like that because it underscores the simplicity of the message of salvation. It's just words, easily understood. One of the words employed here is the word saved. That's a sweet and precious word to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to know you're saved. It's wonderful to know you're saved. It's wonderful to be sure of it. Oh, I wonder tonight, can you say you're saved? I've asked this question of many an individual over the years, and oftentimes the answer comes back to me, well, I hope so. And that response indicates they're not really sure. They would like to think they are, but they're not really sure. Well, listen, my friend, if you're saved, I believe that you will know it. You will know it. You will know it. The grace of God will witness with your spirit that you're saved. It's one of the blessings of the gospel. You're saved and you know it. And you know it. I'd like to just quickly trace something of what the Bible has to say about this word saved. I'm not going to take a long time by any means, but it's important that you understand what lies behind the claim of a person who says, I'm saved. The first thing I'd like you to know about that is they're saying they're saved by grace alone. The grace of God alone. They are not saying, I'm saved because I'm someone special. I'm going to heaven because of who I am. No, they're not saying that. But as Paul taught in Ephesians, the chapter 2, I'll quickly turn your attention to the verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. You know what grace means? You know what that word means? Very simple. Free, unmerited favor. God favoring the sinner. Not because of anything in the sinner that merits God's favor, but simply because it has pleased God to favor that sinner. What was there in me, 20-year-old, that had lived without a thought of God, defied God, mocked at God? That's how I spent that hour on the train journey with those young lassies, speaking of the Savior, mocking them, cursing them, bringing up every foul expression that I could bring up in order to embarrass them. What reason had God to save me? Nothing in myself? Absolutely nothing. It was His grace, His free, unmerited favor. Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of the gospel, breathing out slaughter against the gospel. God saved them by His grace. And there's not one here who's truly saved, but they're now reflecting on what they were before God saved them, and they know there was nothing in them to commend them to God. God saves out of His own free grace. Ephesians 2 and 5. Saved by believing the gospel. God's favor toward us is seen in Cornelius, where he begins to hunger and desire salvation. See, there were Roman soldiers by the thousand, and Israel never gave a thought to the matter. But here's a man, and he's anxious, he's troubled. So much so that he spends hours in the day in prayer. That's the grace of God at work, favoring the man, turning his thoughts to eternity. and bringing to him the words of life. And it is by believing those words that we're saved. It is by believing those words that we're saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. You know them, I'm sure. But oh, how important it is that we just repeat them yet again. Romans 10, the verse 9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What a day it was for Martin Luther when he discovered that he could be justified from all his sins by believing the gospel. Not by all the antics that the church to which he then belonged taught him were necessary for salvation. No, by simply believing what God says about his Son and his death on Calvary and his resurrection from the dead. By believing the message of the gospel, we're saved. We're saved. By looking to Christ alone. Looking to Christ alone. That's the call of heaven tonight to England. To this people gathered here. Look unto me and be ye saved. Don't look to the church. Don't look to rituals. Don't look to the minister. Look unto me and be ye saved. John the Baptist famously, wondrously, profoundly said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold him. Look at him. Let your hope, your faith, your trust rest in him. And that's how you're saved. That's how you're saved. Are you trusting in Christ tonight? Are you resting in him tonight? I think we'll go no further in following that simple thought. But salvation is tied up in Christ. Like the ark that Noah built, salvation from the judgment of God that was coming upon the world was found by entering through that one door in the ark. There you found salvation. There you found salvation. Nowhere else. The old chorus says, one door and only one. And yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Are you on the inside of the door or the outside? It's in Christ, and in Christ alone that salvation is found. We are saved by trusting in the Savior. I've often thought about the night of the Passover in Egypt, you remember, when the man of the house had to paint the lintel and the doorposts of the house with the blood of the lamb, mark it with the hyssop. I can well imagine little boys and little girls, maybe little boys particularly, for they're always inquisitive. Want to know what you're doing, Daddy. What are you doing, Daddy? Oh, I'm doing what God has told us to do. Mark our home in this fashion with the blood of the Passover lamb that we have slain and partaken of. Why are you doing that, Daddy? Well, because tonight the Lord's going to pass over the land, and every home where there is no blood, the firstborn in that home will die. Will die. And maybe the little firstborn son is quizzing father and saying, will I die? Will I die tonight, Daddy? And the answer could be given, no, you're safe, because we're under the blood. Are you under the blood tonight? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? These are the words that Peter taught. These are the words that Peter taught and which brought salvation to this household. I want you to notice that the salvation that is offered in the words of the gospel is a salvation for not only us, but our friends and family. That's what the angel said to Cornelius. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. We read in chapter 10 how that Cornelius had brought friends and family and neighbors into his house in order that they might hear the words that Peter was going to bring to them. All the family that Cornelius had there in Israel were gathered into that house. Listen to me. Make every effort to gather your family under the sound of God's word. Make every effort. Prayerful effort. Earnest effort. To bring them in under the sound of God's word. And not only your immediate family, but friends and your neighbors. Do we work on our neighbors? Do we seek to bring them in? If our hearts are stirred, as was the heart of Cornelius, filled with a desire to hear God's truth, then I believe we will have that zeal that he showed and which worked because he got them all in. He got them all in. And God was pleased to pour out his spirit upon them as the word of God was preached. You know, I was thinking that if we could only get back to the purity of gospel preaching, the Holy Ghost will attend that preaching. The Holy Ghost will seal his approval upon such people. They enjoyed a visitation from heaven like unto that of the day of Pentecost. What a day it was in the home of Cornelius. God, the Holy Ghost, was poured out with power. And as Peter began to preach the gospel, from the moment he began to preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit was poured out. The Holy Spirit was poured out. Oh, men and women, look at the verse next to our text, the verse 15. Then as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as at the beginning, as at Pentecost. Oh, for preaching like that, men and women. That as soon as we begin to preach the gospel, the Holy Ghost falls. God, work amongst us. Work amongst his servants to bring about such an event. We can take steps to see our loved ones saved. I believe our example is very important. Set forth an example. Don't keep it quiet. Don't avoid speaking about Christ to some people because you have the feeling they get mad. Well, you don't want to stir arguments, but don't deny the Lord just because of the reaction that may be the case. If you do speak, own the Savior boldly, clearly. I mentioned that man of Gadara in Mark chapter 5. You remember how when the Savior was departing from that region, he indicated he wanted to come, naturally enough. He wanted to come with him. But the Savior said, no, you're not to come. But instead, he says, go and tell your friends what God has done. Verse 19 of Mark 5. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. Jesus had done for him. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was God. God had done these things for him, and he identifies God, Jesus. He's the one that's wrought these things. He told his friends. And there was no sympathy, it would appear, in that region, because the friends wanted Christ to leave, to depart. That's why the Savior was departing. But he sends this man amongst these unfriendly people, and he tells them boldly of what the Lord has done for him. We have by example, by our testimony, by how we live, the change in our life, a means of winning others to Christ. By exhortation, of course. There is nothing more persuasive than tears. If we can see that our loved ones are going to hell, we'll not be able to keep quiet. You know, I can remember blessed days in Dr. Paisley's church back in 1964, I was just saved. I can remember evening meetings after he had preached and called for prayer and exhorted people to repent. I can remember, I can see it as clearly as I see you now, between the feet particularly of young men, pools of tears. There wasn't carpet on the floor. It was just old, plain, unvarnished boards, grey, dusty, and tears showed up. I can remember that so clearly, man and woman. I remember weeping brokenheartedly beside my sister and my brother-in-law. I tell you, that has an impact upon them. I was starting my studies as a ministerial student, and I used to go to meetings and come home, and maybe it was nearly 12 o'clock, and I had a little room, but I would go to their room, and I'd knock the door, and I'd open the door, and I'd tell them what I had just heard. And I'd stand at the bottom of the bed and cry my eyes out, telling them how they needed to be saved. Oh, I tell you, men and women, tears are persuasive. We're not nearly tearful enough. Murray McShane, after he died, a visitor was in his old church in St. Peter's in Dundee, and meeting the old caretaker, he said, "What was he like preaching?" And the old fellow said, "Well, he used to come out through that door and up into the pulpit, and he would call the people to worship, and he would start to pray. And as he prayed, he wept." And he said that's what had the impact upon the people. The tears. God give us weeping preachers. Yes, exhort, and of course pray. Pray. At prayer meeting tonight, let us pray. Share your burden with others for sons and daughters and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, neighbors, and pray earnestly for them. And join with others as they are praying for their loved ones, and pray for them alongside them. Men and women, that's what we need. We need prayer meetings. Prayer meetings like that of Cornelius, the man who wasn't even saved. But he prayed in such a fashion that God said, "I have heard thy prayer." God, enable us to pray prayers that will be heard. Are you saved this evening? Your salvation is found in the words that are here. But to believe them, take them at their face value. The old jailer in Philippi said, "What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul give him? A few words. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Rested in him? Trusted in him? If you haven't, oh, you know not what a day will bring forth. Don't put it off. But tonight, close in with Christ. Like the blind beggar Bartimaeus, when he heard that Jesus was passing by, he cried out and wouldn't be silenced or stopped until the Savior stopped and said, "Bring him to me." And he got an answer to prayer. God help you to cry like that on the Savior for salvation.